The scripture is Matthew 9, 9 through 13, on page 814. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Colleen. Thank you, women's chorus, women's chorale. That was spectacular. The Gospel of Matthew ends by proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus from the dead with these words, an angel speaking and saying, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and then you will see him." We just heard sung, "Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born," and the gospel is what is called good news, not good advice. There's no sense in going throughout the world and telling people how to live their lives when they have not the power to do it, but there is sense in proclaiming that the Son and Savior of the world has been born into the world. In 1878, a man named Fyodor Dostoevsky lost his son, who was 3 years old, to senseless illness, to epilepsy. Just a month before, he had begun scrawling some notes on a book, his final novel that he wanted to write, that would eventually become The Brothers Karamazov. It took him 2 years to write the book, and he had many reasons for writing it. But his son, who was three, died 1 month after he began that book, and it changed the purposes of the book. He wrote to his publisher eventually and told him that he had a great novel that was being born within him, but that part of the reason for writing the novel was to make sense of the death of his son, who from his perspective was innocent, whose name was Alyosha. So he wrote Alyosha into the story of the Brothers Karamazov and dealt with a sweeping panorama of violence and evil and human depravity and the suffering of the innocent, in part to make sense of the grief that he felt over his son, Alyosha. At the beginning of the book, before it even gets underway, there's a scripture verse that Dostoevsky was meditating on, which is John chapter 12 and verse 23, which is this verse: "Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." He was meditating on the hope of the resurrection at a moment when his grief was too much to bear related to his son, Alyosha. And Alyosha becomes the hero, one of the main characters in the book, but at the end, spoiler alert for everybody who has not read it, There's a profound sense of resurrection, and we meet Alyosha laughing and dancing with what seemed to be slain and innocent children. It's a picture of the resurrection, as if Dostoevsky is saying, my one hope in the violent and senseless world is that the resurrection is possible. That the seed of Christ who came into the world and died might bear fruit in the resurrection. What the gospel teaches is that the Father and author of the universe, like Dostoevsky, wrote his son into the story. That he wrote his son into the story to say there is hope in a senseless and violent world. Philosophers, theologians, the man on the street has questioned why violence is in the world. What the gospel says is that the Son of God came, entered the violence, succumbed to the violence in order to bring life out of death. 1 Corinthians 15 says that the last enemy to be defeated will be death. So I welcome you today to a story, good news, about the Son of God who was written into history. Jonathan pointed out that incarnation means literally in fleshness. It's incarnate. Carne is, means what it sounds like, meat. The Word became fleshly and walked among us. We've seen His grace. We're in a story, as we call it, the Gospel of Matthew, born the stunning arrival of Jesus into the world. And we're looking at why did He come? For what reason did this Son of God come into the world? And we're looking back to the prophecies in early in Matthew in particular as to the reasons why He was born. Why did the Son of God come into the world? And how does that help us to make sense of the world that we are living in? And when Jesus was born, there were a number of prophecies about Him, but one of them is that His name shall be called Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. His name is salvation because He saves from sin. He saves, that is, from the presence of sin, the power of sin, and the penalty of sin as well. And there's a day coming when the power of sin, which is in this world and manifests itself through death, will be no more when He returns and comes again. I want to introduce you to the author of the book that we're studying today. His name is Matthew, and he also wrote himself into the story. He wanted the readers to know that he and his life was changed by the Son of God who was born into the world, that he who was, let's say, a Chicago-style businessman, a Chicago-style politician, literally, taking a little bit on the side for himself while extorting from those to whom he was most closely related. That one day the Son of God came into his life and simply looked at him and spoke to him and said, follow me. And without a word of equivocation or delay, Matthew records that he stood up and followed the Son of God, the resurrection, and conformed his life to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in this season called Christmas and Advent, and a lot of what we focus on in this time is buying of gifts. I have to tell you that I'm not very good at buying gifts. There's a lot of different reasons. Probably the main reason is that I'm a self-centered person. Just put that right out there. And I'm busy, and I don't know what to do in a store, you know. I don't even know how to go in a store or what you do when you're in a store. There's no excuse because we have the internet now, right? My wife is great at buying gifts, and one of the things that she has said is not about going in the store or looking online for the gift. It's about thinking about the person that you're buying for. And when you think about that person and select a gift for them, then it makes the process easy. But the first step is thinking thoughtfully about the other person. So I've been thinking about buying gifts this week, and I'm not very good at it, as I said, but I'm thinking about the way that God has given a gift to us, thought through what we would need, sinful humanity. But I've also been thinking about the reverse. What do we offer to the Son of God? What do we give to Him? Let me put it really simply. If you were, imagine that manger scene, and you are now one of the these kings that are visiting, or you're come to visit the king, what would you bring him? What gift would you offer to him? If you could only give one gift or two gifts or three gifts, what would you prepare for him? And that's what I want you to think about as we look at this text. Let's put it this way, what does Jesus want for Christmas? Let me pray and then we'll jump in. Father in heaven, thank you for writing your Son into history. Thank you for great literature like Dostoevsky has written and his faith in not only the resurrection but in the Son of God. And we thank you that the seed has fallen into the ground and that it will one day bear fruit. And we look forward to the day when we too shall meet Matthew the tax collector and hear his story. Meet Dostoevsky and hear his story as well. Guide us this morning in your word. We admit to you that we get all bent out of shape in this season, contorted by our desires and our fears. Speak to us today about what your desires are at Christmas. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm asking of this text, it's not really Christmas for him in this text, but what does Jesus want for Christmas? What are his desires? And I'll just put it in context very quickly. I want you to see that in the previous verse, just before this, it says, when the crowd saw it, that is, the healing of the paralytic and also the declaration that his sins were forgiven, when they saw this, they were afraid and they glorified God that he had given authority to men on earth. Jesus has authority, he says, to forgive sins. And he demonstrates it by declaring the paralytic, who's absolutely incapable of following Jesus on his own, he declares him to be forgiven and then tells him to rise up, take his mat, and walk. In a fulfillment of what the angel said about Jesus, that is, he will forgive his people, he will save his people from their sins. So Jesus has come. We said last week, what does Christmas look like? Christmas looks like forgiveness. It looks like the paralytic being forgiven. But Jesus not only has the authority to forgive sins, he has the authority also to call sinners. And that's what he does in this passage. So the transition between verse 8 and verse 9 is that we move from the declaration of the forgiveness of sins to the calling of a sinner. And Matthew's on this theme so that we see at the very end of the text for today that Jesus says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came to call the righteous, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So the answer to the question, what does Jesus want when he's born into the world, is he wants sinners. That's what he wants. So that what he does in this passage is call a sinner. In verse 9. Verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew, that is the author of this book, sitting at the tax booth. This is a hated person. This is the person who is raising your taxes on you personally and forcing you to go into the next tax bracket. He's not so concerned with any national fiscal cliff. He's concerned with filling his own pockets. This tax collector is. So Jesus says to this man, says to this tax collector, Matthew, follow me. And it says that he rose and followed him. What happens on this day is that Jesus speaks in an authoritative way and calls a man who is deeply entrenched in profitable gain by corrupt means. He calls him, and he radically changes his life in a moment. He follows. In fulfillment of Matthew 1, 21. This man is an outsider to the religious circles, as we will see. This man would not be sitting in an elegant or prominent place in the synagogue. This man would be walking by the synagogue. He would not be dressed in finery on a Sabbath day. He would be, in a sense, an outcast. He knows the markets. He knows the trends. He reads Capernaum Street Journal, Crane's Capernaum Business Report. He reads these things. He's given his life to profit. But he's an example of Jesus' earlier words in the Sermon on the Mount that a man cannot serve both God and mammon. And on this day, he chooses whom he will serve. And he chooses to serve the Son of God. The reason why tax collectors would have been so despised in their day is that they are working for the Romans to tax their own people. That is, they are working, in Chicago lore, it would be like working for the mob in order to extort from your family, the people that you love. And the amount of the taxes could be between 25 and 40% of their annual income. So they're working for the oppressor. They're taking hard-earned money, and they're also often taxing above the tax. That is, taking a little bit more for themselves. They're not a class of people that the upright and religious would want to associate with. They are, I don't know exactly how to put it into today, but you driving down the highway and you see an ad, and it's, you know, If call 1-800-LAWYER if you've been hurt. You know, it's somebody who's chasing money very explicitly and blatantly. Jesus authoritatively calls this one and radically changes his life. Someone who's deeply entrenched in profitable gain. And he can do it today. That is what the Lord God does even today. In other words, you don't have to be a churchy person to follow Jesus. In fact, it's actually a lot of the churchiness that Jesus hates. What he calls later, the sacrifice. It's easy for us to, I'll be careful, but it's easy for us to read our Advent calendar or light our Advent candle and participate in the rituals. But Jesus' question is really, where is your heart? Are you following me? So he calls this man to follow him. He calls a sinner. First thing you see is that what Jesus wants on this day is a sinner to follow him. Second thing that we see is that Jesus, he not only wants the sinners to follow him, but he wants the sinners to feast with him, which is what's happening in verse 10. Verse 10, and as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Jesus not only authoritatively calls and radically changes the life of this one whose pursuits were given to profit at that moment, but he also generously celebrates the goodness of the simple things of life with those who are entrenched in what the world calls wickedness and sin. What are they doing? They're feasting. Jesus loves to feast with people who we don't think deserve to eat at the feast. In fact, later Jesus gets called a glutton for eating with exactly these kind of people. Over in Matthew chapter 11, in verse 18, again, religious leaders come to him, and he speaks out against them. Actually, in chapter 11, what happens is the disciples of John the Baptist come to John the Baptist, and John is in prison, and John the Baptist sends word by his disciples and says, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And he says, go tell John what you hear and see. All these people have been healed. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk, and lepers are cleansed, as we saw in chapter 8. The deaf hear, as we'll see in chapter 9 a little bit later. The dead are raised up, as you read Matthew 28, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And then Jesus begins to speak to the crowds, and then he begins to distinguish himself from John the Baptist, and he shows how neither he nor John the Baptist has been accepted in the world. For verse 18 of chapter 11, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon, because he's an ascetic. And then the Son of Man, that is his code name for himself, came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus is feasting with those whom the religious world says one should not feast with. But Jesus celebrates life with these sinners. In fact, he says to the religious a little bit later, this is in chapter 21, the religious authorities are beginning to encircle Jesus. They want to trap him, and they want to kill him. And so they begin asking him questions to trick him and to trap him. This is in Matthew 21, verse 23. They come to him, the chief priests, the elders. Among them would have been some Pharisees, and they ask him a question. And they say, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? So these teachers of Jewish faith are coming to Jesus, and they're saying, so where did you get this authority? And Jesus answers them, and he says, let me ask you a question. And if you tell me the answer, then I'll tell you my answer. All right? The baptism of John, where did it come from, heaven or man? And they kind of look at each other and say, well, if we say heaven, then they'll say, why didn't you believe in him? But if we say from man, we're going to get killed because this crowd is encircling us. And so they say, we don't know. And they did know. They say, we don't know. Jesus says, yeah, well, I'm not telling you either. And then he says this, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. That is, the very people that you think are the most despised and outcast in this world are making it in before those who offer their sacrifices in the right way. The tax collectors and prostitutes. Jesus likes feasting with sinners, with prostitutes. So the religious don't really like what Jesus liked or want what Jesus wants. Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? What's really at issue is, who is the church for? Who is the good news for? Is it for the morally upright? Or is it for the people whose lives are a complete mess? Who's religion for? Religious people like to make the circle smaller and smaller and smaller and keep more and more people out. And Jesus is opening it up and saying, no, it's for these kind of people whose lives are, by your perspective, out of control, morally. What Jesus wants is for sinners to follow him, and what Jesus wants is for sinners to feast with him, but Jesus also wants for sinners whose lives have been changed to welcome other sinners in. Jesus wants men like Matthew to become vessels of mercy. He wants to take people who are sick themselves and make them doctors to heal other people. He wants to take people who are hungry, starving, famished spiritually, and make them men and women who feed other people. And that's what he does here. Verse 12, he says, he wants mercy and not sacrifice. He wants the sick to be touched. It says, verse 12, when he heard it, he said, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And then he says, go back to school, basically. All you very learned religious people, you go back to school and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus not only radically calls and changes the life of a sinner named Levi, he not only feasts and celebrates with those who would be outcast by the religious society of that day, but he also sharply rebukes the religious of that day. Gives them a very sharp rebuke. He says, who do you think I came for? If he came to save sinners, well, who else is he going to spend time with? Sinners. Those who know that they are sinners. Those who know their need. It's a little bit, he uses a medical analogy here. We live in a medical city. This is sort of a medical area that we're in. We're not very far from Northwestern Hospital. Think of Loyola, Northwestern, U of C, Rush. So it'd be like being on, say, the ninth floor of the Feinberg Pavilion, okay? And the residents are about to go in with their scrubs on, and they have some clipboards in their hands, and somebody says, whoa, 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 whoa. Don't go down. You can't go in this wing. What are you talking about? Why not? There's sick people in there. There's diseases in there. Oh. Okay, so we'll just stay out here then, right? We'll just hang out in the lounge, in the lobby. So you got all these residents drinking soda. Of course, they wouldn't do that, but not wanting to go in because they might get sick. Some doctor would come barreling through and say, What are you doing? The illness is in there. Let's go in. Let's help. The hospital is broken if the physicians don't want to help the sick. And discipleship is broken if the followers of Jesus don't want to help the sick, the sin sick. The church is broken if the church doesn't want to help those who are sinners. It's broken. And Jesus hates that assembly. He came for those who are in need of physicians. The sin sick. That's who he came for. What happens in cultural Christianity is we put up signs and we march all around and we march with our signs and say, you are sick. You are sick and you are going to die. And Jesus comes on the other side of the sign and says, well, yes, they're sick. But why don't you come across the line and do something to help those who are sick? When Matthew is called by Jesus, he is called not merely to parade signs that say the world is sick and dying. He is called to touch the sick and dying, to come among them. That's why Jesus says, go back to school, verse 13, and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What he's saying is, that his kingdom is a kingdom of compassion and mercy, of the forgiveness of sins, yes, but the touching of lives as well. He's saying, go and be among the sinners. Sort of be like saying, let's scroll through my cell phone, your cell phone, and look at all the names on your contacts. Who's there? How many sinners are there? When I have a party, when you have a party, who's there? Who comes? Who's invited? Luke is always saying things like, in another gospel, when you have a party, don't invite all your friends, but invite those on the outside. Go out into the highways and byways and invite others in. Jesus came for the sick, and Jesus came for sinners. Jesus is quoting here Hosea 6:6. Quoting a text, and there's two different ways to translate that word there. I desire mercy. In our English translation, if you turn to Hosea 6:6, it's actually translated, I desire steadfast love. The word hesed love, covenant love. That is a loyalty to God that is covenantally oriented, and a concern for others that is compassion-oriented. That's the kind of lifestyle and love that God wants. It's translated mercy here because the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, translates it as a term mercy, elios, which really has this kind of more compassionate meaning to it. What Jesus is doing, though, is contrasting the ritualistic religion of empty righteousness that the Pharisees had, called sacrificing, with a heart faith in the steadfast love of God that manifests itself by showing mercy to other people, by associating oneself with those who actually need mercy, want mercy, those who would know that they are sinful. Matthew 23:23, Jesus uses those words again, this word again, mercy, to rebuke the Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe the mint and dill and cumin." It's like putting peppers on your pizza, and you count out 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and then you set aside the 10th one. They're so disciplined about their sacrificial purity that they are, their adherence to the details of the law, that they are tithing their spice rack. But they're missing justice and mercy, which is what he wants. He says, "You're tithing mint and dill and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the other." What Matthew is telling us is what Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 1:15, that this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So if you're a sinner, welcome to the gospel and welcome to good news. Paul says, "Of whom I am the foremost." Maybe he's exaggerating. Maybe he knows his own heart. Maybe what he's really saying is, if you knew what my heart was really like, you would also think that I am the foremost of sinners. So I'm going to come back to the question that I posed at the beginning. If you were to come to the child, the Christ child at the manger this Christmas, what would you bring? If you could bring a gift, what would you bring? I have a gift suggestion for you. This Christmas, what Jesus wants is your sin. That's what he wants. He doesn't want some sacrifice. He wants your sin. That is, what we offer God in our salvation is actually our sinfulness. And what he offers us in our salvation is his righteousness. Seems like he gets the short end of the stick. And he does. That's what grace is. And we get glory and riches and honor that are undeserved by us. It's not your sacrifice that Jesus wants. It's not your elaborate rituals or mine. Jesus wasn't attracted to Matthew because Matthew was doing the right thing. Matthew was doing the wrong thing. His life was about the wrong thing. And Jesus pursued Matthew because he knew he could deal with Matthew's sin-sick soul. "O come, all you faithful," says, "O come, let us adore him." But we come to adore him not because of our position or our power or our religious merit or because of our obedience or our behavior or our sacrifices. We come because we're sinners who need to leave something at the banqueting table, at the foot of the cross, and at the manger. Jesus came to save sinners. So what do we have to attract us to him? Something that repels him: our sinfulness. So our tendency is to forget that we're sinners, cover up our sin, ignore our sin. What he wants us to do is expose it to him and say, "Yeah, you know who I am. Take me as I am, a mess." Matthew does not say, Jesus says, "Follow me," and Matthew does not say, "Okay, I'll be with you in a little bit, but I just got to clean up my life. He just comes. Now Jesus calls him to repent. And he does repent. But what he brings is his sin. So, are you a sinner? If so, then you have a Savior who was born for you. Don't wallow in your sin. Bring it and confess it and move on. You may say, well, I'm not really religious. Probably you and I really are religious. Secondly, though, once you bring your sin to Jesus, the gospel tells us to bring something else. That is a lifestyle of devotion to him, a lifestyle of mercy to other sinners. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. It's not all of our ritual that he wants. It is a life of steadfast love back to him and devotion to him because of what he's done for us, and a life of mercy as well. God wants our sin because he wants to remove it from us as far as the east is from the west, but he also wants to change our lives the way he eventually changed Matthew's life from one of entirely profit-driven motive to one of grace-driven motive, to touching other lives in mercy. Why do you think Matthew, I'll close with this, why do you think Matthew quotes Hosea? Why would he quote Hosea? Because if there's one book in the Old Testament that is all about grace and all about God pursuing sinners, it's that one. In chapter 1, God says to Hosea, the prophet, go marry a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. Sounds like prostitutes and tax collectors are entering the kingdom of heaven before he says, go and find someone that the world thinks is utterly despicable. Try this with your small group leader this week. Yeah, I had a vision, and I'm supposed to go marry. Yeah, that's not going to work very well, right? It's bizarre. It's strange. But it's God pursuing the one who is running away from him. Same thing happens in a little bit later. It's repeated in a little bit later in Hosea. God says, after Gomer leaves Hosea, God says again to Hosea, go again and love a woman who is loved by another man and who is an adulteress. And then he says, even as the Lord God loves the children of Israel, though they turn after other gods. And so he does, and then guess what he does? He buys her out of slavery. So why would he quote Hosea? Well, if there's any text to quote to say that God has come to save those who are outcast, it's a text in which a woman is a victim of sex trafficking. And a man commanded by God goes and purchases her out of her slavery in order to make her not a slave of sexuality, but a wife, a co-equal marital partner under a bond of covenant love. What Jesus is saying is, that's why I've come, to buy you out of your slavery to this world. And he gave his life to do it. So, this Christmas, you could offer gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but I'd encourage you to offer instead your humility, your admission of your sinfulness, and your desire to live with steadfast love for him and mercy to others. Jesus came for sinners. May we follow him, may we feast with him, and may we serve with him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we don't understand your love completely. We don't understand our sinfulness completely, but today we want to humble ourselves before you and thank you that the ones that you called are the ones who had run away, the ones who had loved someone else, the ones who had forgotten their sacrifices, the ones who needed mercy, and we thank you for that mercy. We pray that this Christmas we might celebrate the coming of Emmanuel, the Son of God, into the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.